Can
you? You are now listening to a very special message from Joy Community Church.
Month, really, haven't we? Hearing great stories about great people. It's been really fun. And today I've chosen to talk about Mordecai from the book of Esther. But before we go there, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this amazing praise and worship we had. Thank you for being here. Holy Spirit, we just invite you to continue to be present here and lead us into greater truth and understanding of who you are and who you want to be in our lives. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We ask that you would be glorified in it and through it. And we just love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I thought about Mordecai, the word underdog kept coming to me. Because if you read the first few chapters, it doesn't look good, you know? And then I thought, but what is that? You know, we throw that term around, but what does it mean? And what it means is you're not likely to come out on top. That's what an underdog is, not likely to come out on top. And that's how it was looking for Mordecai. And then as I was thinking further about that term, I went to bed that same night and I got this picture in my mind. You know, God speaks to me in picture. This is not God speaking, by the way, but it was underdog. It was a picture of underdog. And so my gift to you this morning is to let you see a little clip of Underdog, the cartoon from when I grew up. Is there any sound? Uh-oh.
Thank you, Jai boy. You're hum.
There we go.
One of the city's most humble and lovable characters was Shoeshine Boy.
All finished, sir.
Thanks, Shoeshine Boy. You're humble and lovable.
Bless you, sir.
Little did anyone know that whenever there was a call for help,
help! Help! Help!
Shoeshine Boy became in real life Underdog.
Help! Help!
Hark, hark, I hear a scream. Someone in trouble, it would seem. Underdog will help her, though. Hip, hip, hip. Oh, here we go.
Help! Help! My little boy has been accidentally locked in a bank vault.
Say no more. I am not slow. Hip, 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 and away we go.
Look, in the sky. It's a plane.
It's a boy.
It's a frog.
A frog? Not thing or a bird or even frog. It's just little old me, Underdog.
I relate to Underdog quite a bit. So, Underdog, though, turns into a superhero. And so does Mordecai, as we'll see. I think most of us remember the story of Esther, and we ascribe courage to her for what she did. But today, we're going to focus on Mordecai. Well, I think most of you know, too, that God is not mentioned once in the book of Esther. But he's there. He's all over it. And it's believed that the author of the book was very intentional about that. He shows up in some amazing ways that we're going to see. And I think sometimes it's easy for us to feel like God isn't in our story at times, too, or that we can't hear him. We don't see him, but we see evidence of him. So, and I was thinking about that and thinking, even long ago, before I came to know Christ, I can see where God was throughout my story, and you can too. Well, in 586 BC, when Babylon conquered Israel, the Jews lost their independence, their king, their land, and their temple, their place of worship. Made me think of the refugees, present-day refugees, like the ones from Ukraine even. Mordecai is now the fourth generation of those who've been in exile in Persia. So Persia's all he's ever known. We know that Mordecai raised Esther, whose Hebrew name was Hadassah. Mordecai is a Persian name, and we're not told what his Hebrew name was. But what we are told is that he raised Esther as his own daughter. And scripture tells us, this was interesting, and maybe you have run across this too, as I was studying and reading commentary and such. Most translations say that she, Esther, Hadassah, is the daughter of Mordecai's uncle. So that means they were cousins, right? But in a lot of places, they refer to Mordecai as her uncle. So, and one commentator suggested that it may be because of the translation from Hebrew to English, and that, you know, we don't know that for sure. But for our purposes, he's raised his cousin. So for the sake of time, I'll summarize the first couple of chapters. It's about 474 BC, 113 years since the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, when King Xerxes throws a party of all parties for his nobles, his officials, his military officers. It was a real shindig because it lasted 180 days, 6 months. That's quite the party, right? He did it most likely to show off his great wealth and power. One commentator said, I think it was Chuck Smith, said he did it for his vainglory. True story, I'm sure. Then, at the end of the 180 days, he throws another seven-day party. But this one, he takes to the garden and he invites the common folk to come to that one. Well, on the seventh day, it said the wine was flowing, and all of a sudden, I think to add to how great he is and how great his kingdom is, he thinks of the beautiful Queen Vashti. So he sends his servants to get her, bring her to him. He wants to show her off because we're told that she's quite beautiful. So they go to get her, and they come back, and they're like, she don't want to come. So she's not coming, and the king is furious. So he consults with all his little advisors what should happen to her. And the consensus is that if nothing is done, a precedent will be set throughout the kingdom that women can just do what they want and they don't have to respect their husbands. So a precedent needs to be set. And then also she needs to be removed as queen, give that position to another, and she is, this is interesting, she's never to be in his presence again. And then a decree is issued throughout the kingdom that every woman must respect her husband, and the man shall be the leader of the household. So a few years pass, during which Persia goes to war with Greece, and when the king's back in his castle, he starts thinking about Queen Vashti again. And he's talking to his advisors once again, and so they say, I know what you should do. You should get all the beautiful young virgins in the town of Susa, get them together and bring them into the king's harem and put them through this beauty regimen. And then when the time is right, they can come to you and you can decide who will be your new queen. Well, it was interesting reading about that too, because these young virgins had no choice. They were commanded, you know, to do this, and the parents had to hand them over. Mordecai had to hand Esther over for this process. I read one commentary that I found interesting. The guy said, literally, they were kidnapped. So whether, you know, I think the culture was such that it wouldn't be like kidnapping is today, like violently taken. But in essence, they were taken. Well, after 12 months of these intense beauty treatments, during which Esther finds great favor with Haggai, the eunuch who is over the king's harem, and he gives her and her attendants the best place in the house. After 12 months of these intense beauty treatments, don't you wonder, what takes 12 months? I gotta wonder, but she gets her audience with the king, and she finds great favor with him. He finds her to be the most beautiful of all, and he makes her his queen. Well, now we've seen what's happened here with Esther, but now let's take a deep dive into Mordecai and Mordecai's character. That's what we're really wanting to see today. Let's look at Esther 2, verses 10 and 11. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Well, number one, I think we see here that Mordecai was wise. He told her, don't reveal your heritage. That was for a purpose. And he was loving and protective because he was going back and forth in the courtyard of the harem every day to check on her and see. He did all he could with that situation, I would say. Esther 2, verses 19 through 22. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigtana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry, and they conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Important. Number two, we see here that Mordecai was a man of loyalty and integrity. He was loyal to the king, even though he's a refugee, basically, in a foreign land. It's all he's ever known. So he's loyal to the king, and he's integral. He finds out about this plot, so he reports it. It says Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Well, the gate of an ancient city was its major hub, its major commercial and legal center. Markets were held here. Court sat there to transact its business. A king might even hold an audience there. And the fact that Mordecai sat at the king's gate indicates that he probably held a high position in the civil service of the Persian Empire. So point number three, we see that he was a humble and diligent worker. Showed up every day and sat in the king's gate, and that's where he worked. Centuries before, when King Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews into exile, this is what the Lord spoke to Jeremiah in chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Well, we see too that Mordecai was a dedicated citizen of Susa, his adopted homeland. And he cared about the peace of that place. Otherwise, maybe he wouldn't. Well, he was integral, so he probably still would have, but, you know, shared about the plot to kill the king, because that certainly wouldn't promote peace or bring peace to the land. Let's look at Esther 3, verses 1 through 6. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So point number five, we see that Mordecai was a man of faith and principle. And after having read these other things about Mordecai, his character, you would think, uh-oh, why isn't he bowing down to Haman, right? Well, we're not told, by the way, why Haman was given that great honor. No idea. But clearly it goes to his head, and he's a man who is full of pride. But the reason that Mordecai won't bow down to Haman is because Haman is an Agagite. He goes back to the Amalekites. And he's not going to honor a man that, well, in Exodus 17, verse 16, it says, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, right? So Mordecai knows this. Mordecai knows. He knew that passage out of Jeremiah very well. He's very familiar with it. So he is not going to honor a man that God does not honor, basically. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, the Lord, through Samuel, the prophet, tells Saul that he will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel. And God tells Saul, King Saul, to go and attack the Amalekites. Wipe them out, annihilate them, kill every last man, woman, child, infant, it says. Kill their cattle, their sheep, their camels, and donkeys. So he amasses this large army and he goes. And he kind of obeyed God, right? So he killed most of them. He brought Agag back alive. And he brought back the best of the livestock, basically. Well, Samuel was so grieved by Saul's disobedience, and God told Samuel that he was sorry he had ever made Saul king. That's pretty sad. And then we're told in 1 Samuel 15:33 that Samuel had Saul bring Agag to him, and he, Samuel, put him to death. But what's wrong with this picture? We're now talking about Haman, the Agagite. How did Haman now, centuries later, survive? And a lot of Bible scholars believe that because Saul was sloppy with the whole assignment, others were left alive as well. We wouldn't have Haman the Agagite if they hadn't been. So Esther chapter 3 continues with Haman casting lots, referred to in Hebrew as the pur, cast pur, to determine the day of the demise of the Jews. He goes to the king, and he tells them, you know, king, these Jews are weird. They have weird customs and laws, and furthermore, I don't really think they care about your laws, and they probably aren't obeying them completely. Therefore, I think a decree should be written that they be destroyed completely. Well, when you read it in context, it sort of looks like King Xerxes is like, yeah, whatever. And so he takes off his signet ring, gives it to Haman, and says, do what you find. And then Haman also said, and I will put X amount of money in the treasury in order to do this. And the king says, no, just go do what you want to do. And they bring in all the scribes, and they write the edicts, and off they go with them. And so when they cast pur, the lot, it said that every man, woman, and child, this edict, was the pur was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the Hebrew month of Adar. So that's where the pur landed, was on that day. So I don't know about you, but I don't think King Xerxes sounds like a very great leader. He just like hands over this huge people group of his kingdom to be annihilated. He doesn't even really know the half of it. Could it be that God, omniscient one, knew 600 years before that when he asked Saul to go in and annihilate the Amalekites, wipe them out, that he knew that out of that line would come the one who would try to destroy the Jews? And they did it so casually by casting lots. When Mordecai heard about Haman's plot to kill the Jews, it says he put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city streets, weeping and wailing bitterly. You know that sackcloth? I always thought sackcloth was sort of like burlap-looking stuff. But as I was reading, a lot of times it was this black cloth to which they attached goat hair. Have you ever been around goats very much? That hair is bristly and stiff. And so that in itself must have been really uncomfortable, and then add the ashes to it. But that was how he grieved. He was grieving. Well, no one in sackcloth and ashes was allowed inside the city gate. So when Esther heard about Mordecai and what was happening, she just knew that he was out in the streets weeping and wailing in sackcloth and ashes. She asked her eunuchs and her female attendants to go and find out what's wrong with Mordecai and to take him some clothes. So they took him the clothes and he refused them. So she summoned Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, and she sent him out to find out what was troubling Mordecai. So let's look at Esther 4, verses 6 through 17. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hatak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family, will perish. And who knows," this famous line, right? "And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Number 6, Mordecai was a great motivator and a man of action. We see that in this passage, and we also see that Esther is a woman of action, and probably Mordecai has been encouraging and motivating her whole life. On the third day, at the end of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court outside of the king's hall. Don't you know she was probably doing it with trepidation? The king was sitting on his royal throne, facing the entrance where she was out in the hallway. When he saw her, the Bible says he was pleased with her and he extended the scepter to her. He asked her what her request was, and he said, "Whatever it is, I'll grant it up to half the kingdom." So she said, "If it pleases the king, would you get Haman and come to a banquet I'm preparing this afternoon?" So they did. And as they were drinking wine, the king asked Esther again, "What is your request? Up to half the kingdom." He was feeling very magnanimous. So she says, "If it pleases you, king, would you bring Haman and come to another banquet tomorrow? And at that time, I'll reveal to you what my request is." Oh, Haman was in high spirits. He was going back to his house, and he was all full of himself because he had dinner with the king and queen, right? And so I can just imagine how puffed up he was. And he gets to the He gets to the city gate, and there sits Mordecai. Everybody else bowing to Haman, right? Here sits Mordecai. And he was furious all over again. And he got to his house, and he was talking about it to his friends and his wife. And they say, okay, all right, Haman, this is what you do. You build a gallows, and then you go tomorrow and you ask the king for permission to hang Mordecai on it. Oh, good idea, he thinks. He does that. Well, he plans on going the next morning to present this plan to the king, but that night the king couldn't sleep. So he asked his attendants to bring in the book of the Chronicles of his reign. You know, snoozer, right? And read it to him. Maybe that's what he thought. It would cause him to go to sleep. But as they read it to him, the account of Mordecai revealing the plot to kill the king is read. And the king goes, oh, yeah. Hey, did we ever do anything to honor that guy? And the attendants say, no, nothing was done. So he goes, who's in the court? Who's in the court right now? By this time, it's early morning. And the attendants say, well, Haman's out there in the court. Bring him in, bring him in. I got to ask him a question. So he comes in. And the king says, Haman, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Oh, boy, forget that gallows thing in Mordecai. I'm going to be honored, you know. He thinks it's all about him. That's what pride does, right? So he says, well, first of all, get one of those royal robes you've worn and put it over his shoulders. And then bring in one of those royal horses that you've ridden. Make sure he has a crest on his head. I guess that adds to the importance of it or something. And then put the man on the horse and have one of your princes lead him through the city streets, giving him honor. King loves that idea. I wonder if he ever had an original idea, you think? Just a thought. So he tells Haman to go at once and get Mordecai the Jew and do every single thing that he has just said, down to every detail for Mordecai. And you know, he's probably, maybe not outwardly, but inwardly. And now, role reversal. And he goes and gets Mordecai and he leads him through the city streets. And he's honored. And then, you know, I have to wonder, did Mordecai enjoy that? I kind of think he was like, oh, whatever. And then it says that he goes back to the city gates, to his position in the city gates. Well, and Haman goes home, and he's wailing about what happened, and he didn't get much encouragement at home. In fact, I think what he got was, dude, you're toast. You are done. Because they were speaking doom and gloom to him. So he's very humiliated, and about that time, the king's eunuchs come and get him to take him to the second banquet. Well, as most of us know, the queen then reveals to the king that she's a Jew, and her request is that he will spare her life and the lives of all of her people because this edict has gone out calling for the annihilation of all the Jews. And the king's like, what? What? Who did that? And the queen says, that vile Haman. And it says the king was so mad he ran out into his garden, had to get it together. Well, Haman's, oh. And so I think as a last-ditch effort, he throws himself on the couch where Queen Esther is reclining. And about that time, the king comes back in. And then he's furious because he says, not only do you come up with this evil plan, but you molest my wife in my own house. And he was furious. So his eunuchs come up to him and they say, hey, king, you know, Haman built a gallows for Mordecai at his house. And king, yeah, that's a good idea. So off they take him and they hang him on the gallows. And the Bible says the king's fury did not subside until he knew that Haman was dead. So that day, the king gives Esther Haman's estate. And probably because of his position in the empire, it was quite sizable. And then she brings Mordecai in and she reveals to the king her relationship with him. And she makes Mordecai the head of her estate. And then she says, what can be done? Because in Persian and Median law, once an edict was issued, it was irrevocable. It couldn't be taken back. So they knew they had to do something else. So they're asking the king once again, guess what the king's response was?
What do you think?
Well, yeah, do what you think is right, right? In this case, it was a win, but they wrote up an edict, brought in the scribes, the whole thing, that when this day, this 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, came, that the Jews could defend themselves against their enemies. And they did not have to sit back and take it, so to speak. So the king gave Mordecai his signet ring, which he had gotten back from Haman, and he tells him to send it out with his seal on it. Well, the Bible tells us that on that day, the 13th day, in the city of Susa alone, 500 men were killed, plus the 10 sons of Haman. In the outlying areas, the rural areas of the kingdom, 75,000 enemies of the Jews were killed. Well, then Esther goes to the king and asks him for one more day to avenge their enemies. The king grants it, and she says, oh, by the way, I want all 10 of Haman's sons hanged in the streets, in the public area for people to see. And he grants her request, and another 300 men in Susa were killed. But the interesting thing is the Jews did not lay their hand on any of the plunder. Remember what God told Saul when he went in to kill the Amalekites? Don't take anything, right? So the Jews honored that. They didn't take any of their plunder. Mordecai recorded all these events and sent letters to all the provinces, instructing the Jews to celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of Adar, called the Days of Purim, after the Pur. We're told that Xerxes wrote a full account of his exploits, along with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, who was second in rank in the Persian Empire, the prime minister, if you will, from underdog to superhero, right? And number 7, we see that Mordecai was an effective and fearless leader. He and Esther knew what they were doing. They knew what went into it. They knew what had to be done to execute the plan. They didn't cast lots, or they didn't just go, whatever you think, right? They were responsible. And because of Mordecai's character and love for God and his people, and because of his great care in parenting Esther, I believe, the whole Jewish nation was saved. Which brings us to this question. What kind of character is God looking for in our lives? I think, to reiterate, he wants us to be wise, loving, protective parents. For some of us, it means spiritual parents. He wants us to be people of loyalty and integrity, to be humble and diligent workers, to be good citizens of our adopted homeland, right? This is not our home. Heaven is our home. Praying for the peace and prosperity of our cities and country. We're to be people of faith and principle. Be people who act and motivate others to act. Be encouragers. Elevate others. That's pretty cool to do. Be effective, fearless leaders in whatever sphere God gives you to lead, whether it be in your home or whether it be in an office setting or wherever. I was reading a story a couple days ago, and it was a story about this man who was out walking at night. It was a very dark night. He was out walking in the park. I kind of got, I don't know where it was, but I kind of got an image of Central Park in my mind. And said he was out walking in the dark, and all of a sudden he heard a woman screaming. And it made him just stiffen up and listen. And so then he started thinking, what do I do? Call 911, that's what I'll do. And then he said as he thought about it more, the woman's scream started to get weaker and weaker, and he thought, I could call 911 and they won't get here in time to save her. But I don't know if I want to try to save her. I might get killed in the process. And he said something within him just rose up, just this inner strength and resolve. And he went into, because they were behind some trees and bushes in the park, and he went in there and he attacked the man who was attacking the woman and knocked him off, and they were wrestling on the ground. And the attacker got up and ran. So he couldn't see the woman. She had gone behind a tree. He couldn't see her face or anything. It was that dark. But he said he could tell from her demeanor, you know, poking her head around the tree or the bush, that she was still very fearful. And so he said to her, it's okay now. The man has gone. He's gone. You're safe. And he said he waited about a minute, and finally he hears, Dad, is that you? It was his youngest daughter. Can you imagine if he had chosen not to do anything? I think God's calling us to be people of action, people of courage, right? And I think we're all here on mission. Our number one mission is to what? Glorify God. But then he has things for us to do. So I think for me, this was just kind of a call to action. What is God calling me to do? I don't want to be a King Saul who just partially obeys, because really we know that's disobedience, right? I think we're here on mission for such a time as this. And if you don't think we're living in perilous times, turn on your TV for a half hour, right? To the news. So I think we are here for such a time as this. What is God calling you to do? What is he calling me to do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for it truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. We are so grateful, Lord, that we can go to your word and study a man like Mordecai and come away with just some thoughts about who you are and what you call us to. We're just so grateful, Lord, to be called your kids, children of the Most High God. We're so honored, God, that you have called us yours. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, please visit us at joycc.info.